All right, for those of you who are visiting us, we're going through the Gospel of Mark and coming to these wonderful incidents in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that are highly instructive for all of us. Last Sunday we talked about that glorious event, experience that Peter, James, and John had with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah even joined them. And it would be impossible, I'm sure, for us to try to explain or describe what it must have meant to them to see the Lord in his glory and to see Moses and Elijah as well. But as we move from that glorious experience that the Lord and his disciples had to the event presented to us in the scriptures that Ron has read for us, there could hardly be a greater contrast. The Lord and his disciples came from a place where Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And they went down from the mount to be confronted again with the tragic results of sin. Great crowd had gathered. As usual, the Lord's enemies were there, the scribes, and they were disputing with the Lord's disciples. Now, the account of this incident is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Mark gives us more information about what took place than either Matthew or Luke did. And so we are in the best gospel to get the most information as far as this event is concerned. The Lord asked what was the big discussion as he noticed the scribes and the disciples talking together. But it soon became very clear. And it all had to do with a very distraught father and his demon-possessed son. Now, I've noticed, and possibly you've noticed, that Mark has singled out some very unusual circumstances about some of the miracles of the Lord. And this is certainly an unusual one. I don't know of any other case like this that has been reported either in Mark or the other three gospel writers. There are other cases of demon possession, but none of a child that was demon possessed. The words that are used in the text don't give us much of a hint as to how old this man's son was, but we take it that he was very young. And when the Lord asked the father how long he'd been in this condition, he responded, as you read in verse 21, with the words of a child. And this meant from infancy, and it's sometimes translated that way, possibly from birth. And Luke tells us that he was this father's only child. So obviously he was very important, very precious to his father. Now we can easily imagine how this man and his wife had looked forward to the birth of their first child. Possibly even rejoiced that their first baby was a son. Only to have their joy turned into indescribable grief to learn that he was demon-possessed. Matthew in chapter 17, verse 15, tells us that his father called his young son a lunatic. It's hard to know exactly what it meant. It was thought, it has been thought, that one reason for insanity is the activity of the moon as the moon gets larger and larger, the difficulty that people have mentally who are afflicted that way get worse and worse. Well, the father may have simply meant that his son was insane. His troubled with a spirit meant that he was troubled with an evil spirit. And it's more in keeping with Scripture to speak of the troublemaker as a demon, one of Satan's emissaries. Now, the effect that this demon had upon the boy was dreadful, beyond anything that we could imagine. Mark tells us that the father called this demon a dumb spirit. Not that the spirit was dumb or unable to speak, but that he had made his boy dumb. So the boy was unable to talk. And these attacks would, according to the language that's used in the text, would come suddenly upon the boy and then would be repeated quite rapidly. The father said the demon would take his son and tear him, which means that he would throw the boy into spasms that would seem to tear him apart. He would foam at the mouth. He would grind his teeth as though he were being driven mad. And all this made his body look like it was shriveling up to nothing. Matthew tells us often the boy would fall into a fire or into water under these attacks because the demon was seeking to destroy him, to kill him. And the attacks would seem, according to the language of our text, like they would never come to an end. And then it wasn't long before there would be another attack. So it's hard to think of anything that would cause this boy's parents greater agony and suffering than to see their boy go through such torture. And he could have been very, very young. Obviously, the demon's purpose, as I've mentioned, was to kill him. But for some unexpressed reason, he was not able to do it. And we can see the hand of God in preserving the life of the child. But it was a most terrible situation. And I hope I have described it more in detail for you. As most of you know, I've been in the ministry many years, but I have never seen a case of demon possession. I'm not saying that the devil doesn't work that way today. Maybe he does in some parts of the world. I've seen people greatly distressed or depressed, as you have, but nothing like the description that we have of this boy here in Mark chapter 9. I believe that when the Lord came and performed the many miracles that he did, things, by the way, which we are not seeing today, the devil was out in full force to destroy the works of the Lord. So you have mighty acts of God through the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and you have this terrible opposition that Satan put up in many different ways. His attempt, his object was to destroy the work of God and to destroy the people of God, people who had any part in his plan. And he did everything that he could to destroy the Lord. And we have in this incident of the father and the son the extent to which the devil and his demons would go to ruin people's lives. It's truly a dreadful story. Now, when the Lord and Peter and James and John came down from the mountain, I want you to notice the father, and then I want you to notice the scribes. Concerning the father, notice what he said to the Lord when the Lord asked what the scribes were asking, the questions that they were asking the disciples. You see this in verses 14, 15, and 16. And the father had probably been looking for the Lord, but when he couldn't find the Lord, he appealed to the disciples to help him. But we read at the end of verse 18 that they couldn't do what the father wanted them to do. Now, it was very reasonable for the father to appeal to the disciples because he evidently had heard that they had cast demons out of people. You go back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, you'll find these words where the Lord was preparing to send the 12 out in ministry. And it says that he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, that's the only power that's mentioned. And it may be that that was mentioned that way with a view to dealing with this particular incident of demon possession in chapter 9. In Matthew's account of the Lord sending out the 12, he said, as he commanded them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Find that in Matthew chapter 10. So while the Lord gave them power over unclean spirits, he also gave them other powers to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead. And they were involved in doing this. We can be sure that they did all these miracles. The Father must have gotten word of this because this kind of news spreads rapidly. So the father of our little boy had known what the disciples had done, and he came to them expecting that they could help his son and deliver him from this dumb spirit. But those are ominous words, aren't they? They could not. They could not. I want to come back to this a little later. But this all led to a greater disappointment for the father. Really dashed his hopes until the Lord came down from the mount and the father rushed over quickly to the Lord. Mark gave us the father's appeal. We have it in two places in our text. In verse 17, you'll notice that he said, Master, I have brought to thee my son which hath a dumb spirit. And he told the Lord what the demon did to his son and that the disciples were not able to help them. And then in verse 22, we read these words, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire, into the waters, to destroy him. And then the father in his appeal said, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Matthew 17:5, where you find this reported by Matthew in his gospel, 17:15 rather, he says that the father said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And Luke in chapter 9, where it's in Luke's gospel, verses 38 and 39, he says the father spoke these words. Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, heartily departeth from him. And the word hardly there in the original language means hardly ever, or scarcely ever. It seemed to the father that when this devil got, or the demon got through with one attack, he would attack him again. Just a most miserable situation. So you can feel something of the desperate spirit of the father. The Lord was his last and only hope. But it shows evidence of his faith that he'd come to the Lord. Now, what about the scribes? Well, there's not much that's revealed about the scribes, but this was a time for them to gloat. I doubt if they enjoyed seeing this little boy suffer, yet it appeared like a victory for them that the disciples couldn't do anything, in fact, failed to provide help in this time of special need. So these scribes and others of the religious leaders of the Jews always seemed to be around when the Lord was working or when he was teaching, and they were quick to take advantage of the situations. And so there was this discussion that was going on between the scribes and the disciples when the Lord came down from the mount. Now, what did the Lord do? What did the Lord do? Well, he did several things. He issued a rebuke. He delivered the demon-possessed boy. And then, after it was all over, he answered his disciples' question when they asked him, why couldn't we cast the demon out of this boy? Now, the rebuke is, you'll see in verse 19 when he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, expositors differ as to the one who, or the people to whom the Lord was addressing this. You find this in Matthew, and you find it in Luke, and they express it almost exactly as Mark does here in his gospel. So we have to face the question, may not be able to answer it accurately or completely to our satisfaction. To whom was the Lord talking when he said these words? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, those who've written on the Gospels, as I've said, differ widely. Some say he was talking to the disciples. Others say that he was even addressing the Father, which seems very unlikely to me. Possibly speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, because he was always irritated by the things that they were doing and constantly rebuking them in the strongest language. Personally, I'd excuse the father and his tormented son, because the father certainly was pursuing the Lord by faith. And although his faith had been severely shaken by the failure of the disciples, yet he didn't give up. When he saw the Lord, he quickly went over to him and told him the whole situation as the Lord and Peter and James and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It seems to me that those who fit the description in the rebuke of faithless and perverse generation applied more to the scribes than anybody else. The Lord knew their hearts, and that nothing could convince them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He knew their hatred of the truth, and he knew the opposition that they raised. Wherever they went, it just seemed like wherever the Lord went, the scribes were there, and the Pharisees were there, and sometimes the elders were there. And the Lord's patience was being tried to the limit by their unrelenting opposition. The Lord is very patient in his dealings, even with wicked and ungodly people, but you need to be careful when you press the Lord too far. Seems that the disciples, humiliated by their own failure, took the Lord's rebuke to heart. So they may have been included, but they certainly weren't those who the Lord described as a faithless and perverse generation. And we see this by their appeal to him, which we'll get to in just a moment. But the Father seems to have taken the rebuke to himself, and we see in verse 23 what the Lord said to him after his appeal, for the Lord to have compassion on them, both the Father and the Son. And this is when the father of the boy cried out with tears. And now we have those now famous words, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." He knew that the Lord could, but he didn't know if the Lord would. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that. Possibly you have prayed and prayed and prayed about some matter, and yet no answer has come. You know that the Lord does hear you and can answer you, but you're not sure if he will. And so your doubts begin to attack your faith. Yet the Lord brought the Father to this place in his prayers for his Son, and in order that when the blessing came, and it did come, thank God for that, the Father would give all the glory to the Lord. He knew that he didn't deserve such a blessing, and that's why he asked the Lord to have compassion upon them and to heal his son. It's just a very, very moving story. Now, Mark gives more detail, as I think I've mentioned, in either Matthew or Luke. And so in verse 25, 26, and 27, you read these words, "When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit." Evidently he caused not only dumbness or inability to speak, but also deafness. "I charge thee to come out of him and enter no more into him." The Lord delivers from the evil one. He sets up a guard so that what they've done previously, they can't do again. "And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, in so much that many said, he is dead." Now it seems that when the Lord spoke to the devil or the demon, and the demon knew that he was going to have to come out as a last attack upon this boy, he did what we have seen he had done before time and time again, and left him unconscious so that the people thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So it's a marvelous, marvelous story of the power of God being greater than the power of the devil and his demons. Now, demons are fallen angels, in case some of you are not familiar with them, just like the devil is. The devil rebelled against God, Even before the creation of man, you find him coming to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And it was the devil who tempted them to do what the Lord had told them not to do. And the evidence of spiritual death has been evident on this earth from that day until this. Disease and death, physical death, are part of the curse of God upon mankind because of Adam's sin in the beginning. But with sin came not only physical death, but spiritual death. And ultimately, eternal death. You know, hell was prepared not for people. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but those who don't respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to spend eternity in hell. I'm amazed that some supposedly evangelical ministers in these days are saying that hell is only a temporary condition, that people are destroyed and then it's all over. That isn't what the Bible says. And as terrible as it sounds, we don't appreciate the awfulness of sin in the sight of God. And man is content to live without God, and that's evidence of his spiritual death. If we could really understand what it means when people go to hell, we probably wouldn't be able to sleep at night when we have loved ones who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's contentment to live without God is evident everywhere. And Paul told the Corinthian church, and this is what we see today, that the god of this world, and that's the devil, that's one of his names, he wields tremendous authority in the world, has blinded the minds of those who believe not to keep them from hearing the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to escape hell, eternal judgment. This demon was out to kill that little boy. Perhaps he wasn't even of school age, who knows? And he would have killed his father too before they could come into contact with the Lord Jesus. The devil and his demons are in constant warfare against the whole human race. And you and I, if we could see things as they are, would be amazed to see what the devil has to do with what's going on in these days in which we live. Now, let me tell you that if you want to learn about the devil, read the Bible. Read the Bible. You hear some wild things said about the devil and demons that are made these days, but you get the truth from the Bible. And that's where you'll learn about him and learn what a vicious enemy he is and how vicious the demons are. Think of the delight that the demons had in seeing this little boy suffer in the way that is described for us in this passage, and they are opposed, the demons are opposed to anything that has to do with God, who is holy and just and good. And all the activity that's going on in our country to get us to turn away from the Bible and to discourage people from prayer and making it illegal to do so, in our schools and other places, the devil is behind it. Paul said, we wrestle not against people, against flesh and blood. They're involved in it. But we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness and the prince of this world as he seeks to destroy anything that is good and righteous and holy. And we're reaping the harvest in our country of having turned away from the Lord and from His Word. But I still haven't completed dealing with my text. That which remains had to do with the Lord and His disciples. Now, it was a tremendous victory, wasn't it? And you know that the Father and the Son went home as perhaps they had never been related to each other before. Great joy followed the tragedy of a brief life that was under attack from the demon. But the remaining has to do with the question that the disciples asked the Lord. And it's to God's glory that they came to the Lord asking about the demon and saying to the Lord, "Why could we not cast him out?" Now, the Lord had given them this authority to do it. And obviously, they had done it. Why did they fail? What was the answer? And you'll find the answer in verse 29. He said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now, some of you may have a translation which omits the word fasting, and some Greek manuscripts don't have it. If you're using the New American Standard Bible and you look at Matthew's account, you'll see that they've taken this verse out altogether. But Matthew includes a statement that neither Mark and Luke have. He says that the Lord responded also by saying this: "It's because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Now, there's no indication in the Bible that any of them attempted anything like this, and I don't think the Lord was saying that that is what they should expect to see, but he wanted them to know that there is nothing impossible with God, and that if you should need to remove a mountain, and it could be for His glory and for the blessing of His people, you could do it by faith. So when they said, "Why couldn't we?" He must have said all of this can come forth only by prayer and fasting, but he put his finger especially upon unbelief. Now, I believe that the Lord made both of these statements, and I believe that he probably spoke of fasting too. You know, fasting is going without food for the purpose of taking time for fellowship with the Lord in prayer and seeking His blessing, especially when there are special needs. But you can fast for a day, or you can fast for only a meal. The time is not set for fasting. We all like to eat, but most probably we eat too much. But sometimes when you're facing a great need in your life, even food doesn't sound attractive. But fasting gives you time to pray that you would otherwise spend in eating. But apart from what the Lord said about fasting, how are we to bring together that the disciples had a need for prayer and for faith? It's because in prayer, we are to pray in faith, and our faith is always strengthened by prayer, true prayer. In prayer, we are like the father of this little boy who came to the Lord seeking His help, praying not feeling that he had any right to pray, but because he knew that the Lord was the only one who could meet his need and deliver his boy and the needs of others who pray. Let me ask you a question. These men were given authority to heal diseases, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to cure lepers. They had all that power. But do you suppose, from what the Lord said to the disciples, that possibly because of their busyness in serving the Lord even, probably preaching in different places, doing other things, that they had neglected prayer? Years ago, we had at Central Bible Church, when I was pastor there, one of the pastors of Moody Memorial Church come and speak to us. And he told us that he had a motto on the wall of his study that said this: beware of the barrenness of a busy life. The disciples were very busy men. They had forsaken all to follow the Lord. And I think it's very possible that in their busyness, possibly even doing the things that the Lord wanted them to do, preaching and talking to people and healing, that they had neglected calling upon the Lord and neglected the fact that, you know, when you don't pray, it's because you lack some understanding of how deep your need is and how desperate desperately important it is that we really seek the blessing of God in all things. Instead of neglecting prayer, we need to be praying about every detail of our lives. We go through the days and we make decisions all the time, and it's so easy to make the wrong decision. But giving the disciples the gift of healing did not mean that they could heal without trusting the Lord. And the best evidence that they were trusting the Lord was that they were praying. I'm sure that the past week has been a busy week for all of us, and next week will probably be the same. We always have more to accomplish than we can ever do, but if you plan to pray after you get everything else done, you'll never pray. You know that, don't you? And the Lord's blessing will be missing. Now, sometimes God in his grace blesses us in spite of our failure. If we believe not, he abides faithful. But this obviously has a message for all of us. Because in many respects, we're living in a day when the world needs the church as much or maybe more than ever before. And yet in many respects, we're just playing games. We're not seeking the Lord's blessing. It's easy to make great claims for ourselves, but we become, as Paul says, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. But if you pray because you love the Lord, and you pray because you want to be with him, it'd be amazing to see how the Lord will bless and use you for his glory. The disciples had neglected their fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord was very conscious of it. And they came to understand that when they were helpless in the face of this great emergency, when the Lord had in the past given them the power to meet such a need. So let's all realize this morning as we close our Bibles and think about this event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we need to get back to prayer, If we have been so busy that we have neglected prayer, we need to get that changed. And if it takes fasting, if it's only for a meal, let's seek the blessing of God that we can be strengthened to do His will in these days and see His blessing and not have people turn away from us saying, I came to him or to her for help, but they couldn't help me. The Lord hasn't given us power like was given to the apostles. And I'm convinced myself that that's true for everybody, though some claim to have special gifts of healing and so on and so forth. But our God is a gracious God, and he's working in other ways in these days. He still heals our diseases. He helps us in our needs, and he blesses us far beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. But if we neglect prayer, the first one to notice it is the Lord. He delights in our coming. We please him when we confess our need before him. And when the disciples came and said to him, why? Why couldn't we meet his need? The Lord gave the answer, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Just that simple. Just that simple. But how easy it is for us to miss the point. Shall we pray? Father, we read a story for which we can give you all the glory for the deliverance of this little boy who was possessed by a demon, who was tearing him apart, throwing him into the fire and throwing him into water, doing everything to destroy him. And we thank you, Father, though we're not told in Scripture how it was that you worked in the heart of his father to cause him to seek you. Because the Bible tells us that there is none that seeketh after the Lord. So that when we find anybody who does, anybody who comes beseeching the Lord for help, for salvation, whatever it may be, we know that you've been working in their hearts to bring them to that point. And Father, may we take the message of this story to heart. Thank you for keeping such a tragic circumstance out of our lives. But Father, we pray that if we have neglected our time with you and have been busy with good things, so much so that we've neglected the best of all, when we come to you and lay our hearts before you, open in prayer, we pray that you will bless us, that we may get back to the business of praying, confessing to you day by day how much we need you, and how much we need your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.